friends are all happy to have Brother Edward Lorenz with us from the Los Angeles Ecclesia. Perhaps all of us are not acquainted with Brother Lorenz, but I've known him for many years. I don't want to make him seem like an old man by saying how many years I've known him, but nevertheless, Ed and I have been acquainted for considerable time, and it's been a blessing to me to see his steadfastness in the truth, and we're very happy indeed to have him with us tonight to address us on a topic which he will announce himself. Brother Lorenz.
Needless to say, brethren, I'm very, very happy to be with you tonight. I've enjoyed so much the fellowship of the Don family, so much the fellowship of the brethren in this vicinity, and I enjoy the anticipation of coming here, and it has not been in vain. I miss Sister Doris. She sends her love unto you. She would like to share the blessings together. Of course, I bring to you the love of the Los Angeles class, your many brethren there. They are remembering you and your fellowship and your service and your fidelity to the truth. I also bring to you the love of Brother Oscar Magnuson and Sister Charlotte, known to many of you because they live in this vicinity for some time. We can think of Brother Oscar as one of those individuals that has been blessed with many talents of service and has used them in the Lord's arrangements. Brother Magnuson is very ill, and we expect him soon to leave us. I bring to you also the love of the Minneapolis brethren, Minneapolis Convention. We shared a rich blessing there. About 100 were gathered. Following that, Milwaukee, Chicago, Toledo, Cleveland, and Buffalo last Sunday, and last night, Patterson. Together we sang a hymn, brethren, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." May I ask you a question? How firm is your foundation? How certain are you that you possess the truth? What do you say, that I gained it from my mother, my father? That might be right, but merely hearing it from another without self-possessing through private study and prayer and relationship with the Lord doesn't actually firm the truth into our own minds. Or we may say, well, I have an opinion concerning the truth. Well, that, of course, wouldn't be correct. God doesn't hold opinions concerning the execution of his plan. God wills, and it's carried out. We believe that the truth of God's word is clear, is sharp, is definite. And we believe that the truth as set forth through the faithful and wise servant remains today as firm in the minds of those that are in relationship and in harmony with his plan and his purposes as the days that was first expressed. Our lesson tonight is with an effort, as it were, to place handles upon the truth. In other words, to show that after all, you and I have not been following cunningly devised fables. You and I have not been following the traditions of men. We have been following the Word of God, and he has established it firmly and clearly in his Word, and we are blessed to appreciate it. May we begin our lesson study with the 19th chapter of John. This is the account of the death of our Master. This is the account, as John bore record, of the events that surrounded the crucifixion of the Lord and the fulfillment of certain prophecies in relationship to it. And as we approach this eventful scene, and we're reminded of the fact that this particular scene climaxed, as it were, a grand arrangement by God in the development of his plan of salvation, because hinged upon the satisfactory death of Jesus, pinned, as it were, the salvation of man, the call of the church, and all the development and execution of his plan in relationship to salvation. I believe you can share with me a thought, brethren, that our loving Heavenly Father, at the particular scene of the death of his beloved Son, arranged with carefulness and with particular care that all the events of the prophecies of the past would come to a marked and sharp fulfillment. We can also believe this, that our Heavenly Father, if possible, would have woven into the scene of the death of our Master something that might bolster the faith of the brethren living in 1956 because of the trials and testings and siftings and the winds of false doctrine that would be blowing down through the period of time. I believe we're going to note something tonight, brethren, that in the execution of the divine plan of God, as we've learned to note it and to appreciate it, the call of the church, the selection of the development of the great company, they that run so as to obtain but do not fully obtain the reward to which they first started, but by the mercies of God have obtained a satisfactory spiritual birth. Then we think of the ancient worthies and their relationship to the plan of God as princes in the earth for the execution of God's judgments among mankind in the millennial age. Then we think of the great development of God's plan in relationship to the blessings of all the families of the earth. We're going to try to note tonight that woven into this scene of the death of our Master are the cardinal principles of the truth that remain to us as a firm foundation of faith. May we begin our lesson by reading from the 14th verse, John 19th chapter. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, the two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. We note the account tells us that at the crucifixion of our Lord, there was a scene at the bottom of the cross of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, and how they parted or divided among themselves the garments of our Master. We believe that the Apostle John, in bearing record of this event, read into it, as it were, something more than the prophecy of David as recorded in Psalm 22, 8th verse, sets forth. Because remember, in that prophecy, or in that statement, there is the prophetic statement concerning this very event, that the garments of our Lord would be divided or parted, and that they would cast lots for his vesture, his white linen coat that was seamless throughout, suggesting not only nobility, but suggesting that this was of special value, and for that reason the soldiers dividing it into four parts would make it useless if each took a part. May I ask you a question? Why were there four soldiers? Why weren't there six soldiers? Caesar had many soldiers. He could have spared 12 maybe for that event. More than that, did you note something? John said concerning the Roman soldiers, they said among themselves, Let's divide his garments, and let us cast lots for his vesture, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith. It is somewhat hard to believe that exactly just like that, the soldiers were so interested in fulfilling the words of David when they crucified the Son of Man that they were meticulously careful to see that it was fulfilled. But rather, we would suggest that the Apostle John is reading into the event the fulfillment of the prophecy and noting something special for us. Now note in the prophecy in David's statement, it doesn't say how many soldiers there would be, but John tells us There were four. And I asked the question, why were there four? I believe here, as we will note, God was setting a scene that dramatizes in picture language or clear language the divine plan of salvation as it was now to be set into operation by the reason of the death of Jesus. Remembering, if Jesus had not faithfully fulfilled his course, and had he not been the Redeemer for man, the plan of God relative to salvation would never have been set into operation. But our Lord was faithful, and by reason of his faithfulness, there the great drama of the ages actually began in relationship to full salvation, though God had already spent, as it were, approximately 4,000 years in the execution or the arranging for this particular event and that which was to follow. I mentioned, I believe this is a picture of the salvation of God as it would begin to be set forth in the full operation by the reason of the death of Jesus. You ask, how do I know? Let us turn to a prophecy, Isaiah 61, a familiar one to all of us as Bible students. Remember Isaiah 61, the first few verses. It makes relationship to the statement concerning the anointing of our Lord and how we as body members share in his anointing and the work that is placed upon us by reason of it. It begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound," and so forth. Remember that our Lord on a Sabbath morning rose in the synagogue to read this particular prophecy, and when he had read it in the few verses that followed, excluding the day of vengeance, he sat down and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Then our Lord seems, as it were, to reply to his heavenly Father in appreciation of the Spirit that had come upon him as set forth in the 10th verse of the same chapter. "I will greatly rejoice, and the Lord my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." Here is the statement. He hath clothed me, and for that reason I rejoice. He hath clothed me with garments, plural, of salvation. He hath decked me with a robe, singular, of righteousness. Our minds flash right back to the cross, don't they? And the event at the foot of the cross, whereby the garments of our Lord were parted into four parts. And we note that they were plural, but for his singular vesture, they did cast lots. Here we think from this prophetic statement, we could properly say that the garments of our Lord represent salvation as they were divided into four parts, covered by one robe of righteousness that remains undivided, because it is our Lord's righteousness that is applied principally for Adam and for his posterity, and it needs not a division into four parts. Our Lord died for one man. As we are dying him, we receive of his righteousness as we come into harmony with God and his arrangements. So we begin to say that there our Heavenly Father painted a scene, as it were, that the garments of our Lord now were typical or representative, as it were, of salvation that would begin to be executed because of the righteousness of Christ and its operation. What do you say that's wonderful? Or is it? But is it convincing? I mentioned to you that we'd like to show tonight how we could put handles, as it were, upon the foundation principles of the truth and declare to ourselves that we have not been following cunningly devised fables. I think we should begin at the beginning in Genesis, since we can't go back any further, and note in the second chapter of Genesis an account that helps to fortify our position. The chapter begins, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them." Then the account follows, and in the 8th verse we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and of good and of evil." In this short account, we picture first that creation as far as the great heavenly orbits and the great arrangements of the universe, that was complete, and the earth, this planet, was complete. And then the account reads that he planted, God planted, under the arrangements with Logos, planted the garden eastward in Eden, the home for man. And then we could picture Adam and Eve placed into this perfect home to enjoy the fruits of the earth and to live everlastingly in perfect human obedience and perfection as long as they obeyed the will of God. I believe you'd share with me a thought that since this planet was to be the scene of a special work of God, God, as it were, had a hand in the forming of this earth, or the pattern of this earth, in certain respects. For we read that not only was the garden a beautiful spot for Adam and Eve, but through the midst of the garden flowed a river. And that we know that a river, in Bible language, pictures life. Our minds go back to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, the first few verses, where we see proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb, a river white, a river of life which is pure as crystal, and a picture is flowing to the earth, and on each side of that river are the 12 manner of tree, the trees of life of 12 manners of fruit, and their leaves are for the healing of the nations. Then a picture that reaches way down, eventually that there'll be no more curse. Thus, the river of life, or the river in Eden, would picture life. And we know that a river forms a bed. So we might suggest, as it were, that when God planted the garden eastward in Eden, he also drew his finger, as it were, through the soft earth to form the riverbed whereby there would be pictured life in the Garden of Eden. And then our minds could conclude the position that if Adam and Eve had remained in perfection and their children as well in the perfect obedience, that river, as it were, would have been extended to the ends of the earth, then the extent, and Eden would have been extended because it would picture human life. One manner of life pictured in Eden. But God, foreknowing the conclusion because of the disobedience of Adam, he forepictured, as it were, in the topography of the earth, something else. We read following this in the 10th verse, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and thence it was parted and became four heads. So we might suggest, as it were, that God, drawing his finger through the middle of Eden, dropped his four fingers and caused four riverbeds to be formed, to show that right on the border of Eden, that one manner of life, perfect human life, was to be parted into four forms of life, or as it were, four manners of salvation in relationship to the execution of the plan of God. We read, the name of the first river is Pison, that it is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is belladnum and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same it is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That it is which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates, or Euphrates. The first river is that which pictures encompassing the land of gold. Of course, gold in Bible symbology represents the divine nature, glory, honor, and immortality. The second river is that which floweth to the land of Ethiopia, pictured in Bible language as a land of servitude, properly picturing, we believe, the great company in their relationship as servants to the bride and to they upon the throne. The third river is that which floweth toward the east, Hiddekel. We remember that our Lord said of Abraham that he looked to his day, to my day, and saw it and rejoiced because of it, picturing that he looked eastward. Not only did Abraham, but others, as it were, looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They looked eastward to the kingdom, to the Son of Righteousness, and his promised blessings. So we would say that the third river represents the ancient worthies, since it's a manner of form of life. The word Euphrates means great or abounding, suggesting, I believe, the families of the earth and the blessings that will come to them, the one manner of life. And we notice, in clear language as it were, it suggests the division of life that would come because of the disobedience of Adam into these particular classes. Well, you say that's interesting, but you know, we out here in the East Coast, we need more persuasion than that to determine that that's correct. Would you turn with me to another Handel? Turn with me to Numbers, the 3rd chapter. This is the account of God's instructions to Moses and Aaron in relationship to the placement of the tribes, the Levites, or the families of the Levites in connection with the tabernacle service. We remember that the tabernacle was placed in the wilderness, and on its four sides were four camps, and each of these camps had some particular duty in relationship to the tabernacle service. And we're also reminded that each of these four families or four houses looked upon the white linen curtain as it was the same from all sides, excepting the gate, which had not only a part of the white linen curtain, but also had the gate itself, suggesting that all looked upon righteousness or a wall of faith in relationship to their service and that which is typified thereby. Beginning in the Numbers, I should have said the 4th chapter. I was correct, this is the 3rd chapter. 38th verse. But those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. We remember in our volume study that the house of which Moses and Aaron were and his sons were the family of Amram, and that the word Amram means a highly exalted people, so picturesque and so typical of the family of priests in the relationship to their service. Now you notice something else, that this family is placed on the east side of the tabernacle, which means that they must walk westward in their services. We can picture Aaron, as it were, on the Day of Atonement, leaving the camp, going into the holy, and then proceeding into the most holy. His entire walk, in a sense of direction, was westward, which means that though they were on the east side, their walk was westward. Here we believe God again shows us, in the setting of the motion of this great planet, a picture for us to appreciate. We know that we say that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. Actually, what happens, because of the more rapid motion of the earth against the motion of the sun, the whole earth moves toward the sun, so that mankind today, whether they appreciate it or not, are all moving eastward every day, moving eastward, eventually moving toward that perfection of the Son of Righteousness that will rise with healing in his beams, picturing restitution perfection that the mankind unconsciously are moving forward to. Seems to suggest the thought of the apostle where he says, the whole creation today groans and travaileth together in pain, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of the east to rise with the blessings of the great head to bring blessings to mankind. But you and I, as antitypical priests, in our particular walk, we walk a course contrary to the motion of the earth. We walk a course towards sacrifice, toward death. So again, in the movement of the earth itself, God seems to suggest to you and I, sacrifice, brethren, sacrifice. Don't go with the world. We can just stand still and move with the world. We must walk a contrary course, or we will become of the world and its ways. 35th verse. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. These shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward. We remember that Merari represents a people of bitterness or sorrow. Why are they sorrowful? They are looking north. They are looking southward, and they are placed on the north side of the tabernacle. And remember that wonderful manna comment and the text upon which it says that promotion cometh neither from the east or the west or the south, but of God, suggesting that promotion comes to the spiritual class from the north, from God. And here it is pictured that these people for a while are looking southward or away from God, hence they're pictured as people of temporary sorrow or bitterness. Then, the 29th verse, the families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward, which means they look northward toward favor. Kohath means comrade or ally or friend. And was it not true when Apostle James said, when he referred to Abraham as a friend of God, and even as God spoke to Abraham and called him my friend, showing indeed that there has been this class of friends, the ancient worthies, who have had a pleasant relationship with God through faith and have had a friendship with him. Lastly, the 23rd verse, the families of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward. Gershon, remember, means a rescued or saved people. And how evident are the words of the scriptures in relationship to the fact that they that look to the sons of the east or look eastward are the world of mankind, the rescued or ransomed class that will come to Zion with songs and gladness upon their lips, and they shall obtain salvation and everlasting blessings. Now we remind ourselves, as we think of the rivers or as we think of these camps, that we as Bible students didn't arrange this. This was arranged by God. We are blessed to appreciate that the Lord's parted garments seem to suggest the means in which God is executing or carrying out his grand plan of salvation because of the death of the Master upon the cross. Let us turn to another handle. We believe that in the picture of the marriage of the king's son, Psalm 45, that we find the similar lesson told us. Let us begin at the 9th verse. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. We picture the marriage scene, we picture the bridegroom, and we see our Heavenly Father, and the central point of interest right now is the bride herself, and she stands at the right hand of the king. She's dressed in gold. And by the way, did you note something interesting? God, as it were, wants us to appreciate that we are favored by him to be included in his plan. And when he speaks of his bride, or his son's bride, since the relationship was one, he pictures her as not just dressed in gold, that would be wonderful, but he says, I've arranged for you the gold of Ophir. And we understand that the gold that came from the land of Ophir was gold of special fineness, a finer degree of gold, and thus it is pictured the goodness of God in picturing to you and to myself the vision of the kingdom, and that we are wanted in the kingdom, and that God has prepared a specially decked uniform, or rather garment as it were, to suggest our perfection. Then that which follows suggests the means by which the bride obtained this glorious reward. It says, she hearkened, she considered the words of her father, she forgot also her own people and her own father's house, her earthly house. Then he says, so shall thy king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, worship thou him. Skipping the 12th verse, the king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, the virgins her companions that follow her shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and forever. And the 12th verse. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with the gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Brother Russell suggests the 12th verse to follow the 17th, as we'll note. We see the scene. We see the bride, as we've mentioned. We notice that she enters into the king's palace, and who follows her? Her wedding train is long. She needs many companions to help her in her marriage arrangement and the marriage ceremony. It is her virgins that have followed her. And where do they follow her? Well, they go right to the door of the palace, then they turn around and go back to the earth. No, they don't. They follow her, and they're brought in with rejoicing into the king's palace. Who said that the great company are an earthly class? Here is a clear, definite picture that they enter with rejoicing into the king's palace, as the suggestion revelation that they rejoice and are glad because the bride hath made herself ready and the marriage of the Lamb has come. Why shouldn't they be happy? They are included in the marriage scene, but the only difficulty is they're not being married. So for you and for myself, brother, let us run so as to obtain the privilege that has been extended to us. We have been invited to marry the king's son, our loving bridegroom. And that, of course, is not a slight invitation. That is a marvelous invitation, of which we're only worthy because of God's desire to have us as a part of his heavenly home. Then the scene of the marriage is concluded, and there are children of the marriage. And it says, speaking of the children, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Who are our fathers? We speak of them now as Father Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Jephthah and Barak and others, of whom Paul says there are many that we can't now mention. These are our fathers, our examples, and they are they that have been used of God to bring to us the divine arrangements of the Old Testament and to establish faithfulness for us in their fidelity under hard and difficult conditions. These are the children of the marriage, and they shall be princes in the earth. Then we see a little further in the marriage scene the great billions asleep in the tombs of the death brought back. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and forever, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among thy people shall entreat thy favor, which seems to suggest, as it were, the consecration of the next age, when they bring gifts of their heart desires in obedience to the arrangements of God through the millennial age and receive its blessings, entreat the favor of the bride and the bridegroom and the blessings of that day. And they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Four definite pictures of the divine arrangement in the execution of the plan of God. We can begin to say, brethren, can we not? We are not following cunningly devised fables. We are following the Word of God, because God has made it plain in his Word for us to appreciate. We believe that the Apostle Paul shared the same thought and relationship to one of the last pictures that he used in his descriptive language in the development of the plan of God. It is in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, that we note where Apostle Paul seems to suggest, as it were, that he's about ready to lay down his pen. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me, and not me alone, but all they that love his appearing. Then, just previous to that, in the 2nd chapter, Paul describes for us a great rich man's house, which we might suggest is a picture of a plan of salvation, the mansion of salvation of God, where he says, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We've mentioned that this seems to suggest the divine plan of God as pictured in the great house. And we notice that Paul says in this great house it has a foundation stone, suggesting that the terminology or the wording on this stone, this foundation, would support all that which is within the house. The first reading on this stone we read, God knoweth them that are his. A wonderful picture of God's knowledge in the fact that all that will obtain salvation eventually will be known of God. They will be sons of God upon a spiritual plane and upon an earthly plane. And what father wouldn't know his son? Therefore, they are sons of God, known of him. It also tells us that all that dwell in this house must also depart from iniquity, all they that obtain righteousness through Christ, both the future age and, of course, at the present time in our relationship to him. Then Paul says, now this great man had four vessels. He had golden vessels and silver vessels, wooden vessels and earthen vessels. He said some were to honor and some unto less honor, as a better translation suggests. It might be suggested the fact that back in Paul's day, the sisters didn't go to the kitchen sink and turn on the faucet and push the button for the garbage disposal. Not in Paul's day. The sisters went down to the well with the vessels to bring back the water. And the water that was used was poured into a lesser vessel, or the vessel that stood by the door, as it were, and which was taken out to be emptied. So Paul shows in this great house there are these metal vessels and that of wood and of earth. Gold and silver, we know, are found in the earth, but gold and silver are not earth. Here we believe is a picture of the church, the bride, receiving and obtaining the golden nature, the divine nature. They're found in the earth, but they're not earth. They're taken from the earth and refined as gold and silver. The silver vessels, we believe, suggest the great company, who are lesser in value, as it were, but still sharing a position as being taken from the earth and being used as a vessel of honor by God. Then we reach over, of course, into the wooden vessels. A tree is of the earth. Its sustenance is from the earth. But a tree rises above the earth. And do we not think of Abraham and others as great mighty trees, trees of righteousness, nobles in the earth, still sustained by the earth, but still princes in the earth? Then we think, of course, the fourth vessel, the earthen vessels, the world of mankind. They will be a vessel meet for the master's use, showing the sanctifying influence that must come over them as they come into harmony and arrangements with God and his commandments in the next age. A beautiful descriptive picture, we believe, of the fact that our Lord's garments were parted into four parts to denote the clarity of the divine plan of the ages for your appreciation and mine. We've noticed something, I'm sure, in following this through, something peculiar to the whole arrangement. Have you noticed that in each instance, these salvations were shown by rank or by degree? We've noticed the gold, the silver, the wood, the earth. We've noticed the church, the great company, the ancient worthies, the world of mankind. In each instance, without fudging or twisting or pulling, God has shown us the degrees of the divine plan as far as the arrangements. Now we're going to note something. Through the Lord's providences, we're going to note how God, as it were, takes this whole scene, sets it off in the corner like a picture, and draws something else to our attention. He's now going to show us the manner in which the divine plan is carried out. Let us turn to a prophecy in Zechariah, the 6th chapter. If there are young in our midst, remember Zechariah precedes Malachi. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses. In the second chariot, black horses. In the third chariot, white horses. In the fourth chariot, grizzled and strong horses. Note your margin. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth unto the north country, and the white go forth after them. The grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he unto me, and that spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now let's review the scene. The first picture of the scene is we see two great mountains of brass. Better translations, mountains of copper, because we know that the scriptures don't deal with alloys, they deal with pure metals. Copper, suggesting, as we've learned in our Bible study, perfect human nature or earthly perfection. These are two mountains or kingdoms of human perfection. We've already discussed what they are. We see the first one planted in Eden, eastward. We see Adam and Eve in perfect relationship with God prior to disobedience. We see that that was a kingdom. It was Adam that had in subjection or under him the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and the animals of the field. He was a king in his dominion. But we note that that dominion, that mountain, was lost through disobedience. To replace it is the kingdom of the millennial age, the blessings of the families of the earth, under which, as Paul says in Hebrews, the second chapter, man will then learn to subdue the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and the animal of the field. To bring back the thought of that which was lost will be restored. Between these two kingdoms lie a great valley of 6,000 years. Proceeding out from this valley, we see four chariots that are drawn by four colored horses. In Habakkuk, the third chapter of the eighth verse, we read where it is termed chariots of salvation. So we would picture these as chariots of salvation, and the type of salvation is pictured by the color of the horse. Now notice, I've mentioned before that in the previous pictures we've seen the gold, the silver, the wood, and the earth, or the other illustration suggested. In this scene now, we're going to note how God dramatizes for us the manner in which this whole event takes place. In the first chariot were red horses. Now, what is pictured by red horses? Red, remember, in Numbers, the 19th chapter, as we remember our tabernacle study, refers to the fact that the red heifer was pictured as an animal to be sacrificed, suggesting the ancient worthies in the millennial age and their work of sanctification or purification of those that transgressed subsequent to the Day of Atonement and to be brought back into arrangement with God. We believe that red suggests the ancient worthies, the red horse or the chariot of salvation. Well, you say, yes, but that wasn't first to be dealt with by God, wasn't it? Where did the beginning, the right, as it were, just shortly following the disobedience of Adam, Cain was born, and then Abel. Then remember the event that took place. Cain became wroth because of the sacrifice that Abel had offered was accepted by God. Cain slew Abel, and his blood, as the count calls, was poured upon the ground and cried forth for vengeance. So our Lord, referring back to the scene as he spoke to his disciples in the presence of they of Israel, said that all the righteous blood from Abel unto Zechariah shall be demanded of this generation. Then he later showed that the law was unto John. So John the Baptist would be pictured as the last of the red horse class. From Abel unto John the Baptist was the development of the ancient worthies who were to be the princes in the earth. Immediately following from the scene of the first mountain and before the second, we see this event take place. Well then, as our Lord said, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Then we would naturally anticipate that immediately following the death of John the Baptist, followed in a short few years, Pentecost, and then the blessings to the church. Our Lord is not pictured in one of these horse classes. Our Lord needed no salvation. He was the one that provided salvation. Hence we do not see him, as it were, riding in one of these chariots. And in the second chariot, black horses. Well, you say now, then from what you've already mentioned, you're going to conclude that the church is pictured as a black horse. That's right. What authority do we have to picture the church as being black? We think the Songs of Solomon suggest this lesson in very definite language. Remember, Solomon precedes Isaiah. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. In many ways, when we read the word Solomon in this particular story, we can read the word Christ, because it's a picture of the love scene between our beloved bridegroom and his bride, and the events in relationship to the execution of that plan and the marriage scene itself. The Song of Songs, which is Christ. Let him kiss me with his kisses of his mouth. for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is an ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. King hath brought me into his chambers, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Then the bride speaks, I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because a son hath looked upon me. My mother's children are angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard. My own vineyard have I not kept. Here we believe is a beautiful picture of the bride. She first shows herself as running after her bridegroom because she's in love with the bridegroom. Then she goes to a mirror and looks at herself. She remembers her background. Well, she says, all of us, we've all been drawn out of a mud puddle. Every one of us have had to be washed and set upon a solid rock, Christ Jesus. We've had to have a new song put into our mouth, even the praises of our God. We have nothing to boast of, regardless of the background, where we come from, rich or poor, this or that or this or that. We've all have had need of the merit of Christ. And so no wonder then Paul, as he pictures the church, he says there's neither male or female, neither bond or free, neither Greek or Jew, for all are one in Christ Jesus. He shows the close-knit matter in which God views us, our bridegroom views us. He loves us. Therefore, he doesn't look upon us as black. It is the bride who says she's black. But she answers, she's like the tents of Kedar within, meaning that the tents of the nomads that roamed the deserts, outside their tents were of goat skin, were not favorable to look upon. But inside we understand that they were hung with rich tapestries and with gold to suggest beautiful within, but black without. Then we also remember it was Miriam who pointed a finger of scorn to Moses because he married one who was black. To again picture that in this scene, as it were, that the black horses suggest those that have made a covenant unto death. And as it were, we have draped ourselves with black crape, haven't we? We've prepared for our burial, we've prepared for our death, because we made a vow unto the Father, and as he has accepted it, we have made an arrangement with death, and to be faithful to it. Thus black so well suggests the course of the church in faithfulness. And in the third chariot, white horses. Well, in the point of time, we understand upon the completion of the church, then the great company is dealt with. Then we understand that the great company would be pictured by white horses. But you say, what authority have you for that? Oh, we reach right over to Revelation 7, don't we? Remember the question was asked, well, whence cometh these, Lord? Why, these came out of the great tribulation, having washed their robes white. Note, they're wearing robes. The world of mankind doesn't wear robes. They've washed the robes white in the blood of the Lamb, picturing the great company who have become white, as it were, because of their fidelity through extreme trial and under arrangement made by God because of his mercies, subsequent to the full development of the church in the sense of the final reward of the great company. And in the fourth chariot, grizzled and strong horses, meaning a large horse, suggesting the final picture, the world of mankind, in which, into a large extent, the whole divine plan is purposed for the blessings of the families of the earth, and these other things are only related to it as God has been pleased to use them to bring this to pass, the blessing of the families of the earth, the blessings through the seed of Abraham. Now note, this scene was how it occurred. The ancient worthies, the church, the great company, the world of mankind. Now God says, now brethren, I want you to note something. In all of this discussion, I want you to note that I've written this story for you, for your appreciation, that the chart of the ages as brought forth through that wise and faithful servant still remains exactly true in all of its respects to the development of the plan of God. He says, I want you to set this scene of the four horses over here. Set it right alongside of the vessels that the camps and the rivers and so forth. I want you to take another handle. I want you to see something else. I'm going to line up these four horses right in front of us. Doesn't make any difference which way we line them up, but I want you to note something. I'm going to show you where they go to, because so far we haven't learned where they travel to. and were interested as to what is the destination of these chariots and the horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits or powers of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. We see the scene. The horses are standing here, the chariots follow. The black horses, which are therein, in this row, go forth to the north country. Psalm 48:2. How beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The church travels to the north country, the Pleiades, as it were, the side of favor and relationship with God as the daughter of God, the bride. The black horses which therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. And the white go forth after them. Where? To the north country. Spirit nature. Not divine nature, spirit nature. They go forth after them. The virgins that follow her go after them. Even as it is pictured by Rebecca, entering into the harvest field and noting Isaac, who had come out in the field to meet her. And remember, she said unto Eliezer, Who is this that cometh out in the field to meet me? And remember, Eliezer says, It is thy master. And she dropped her veil, and then she was married in the tent of Sarah after Sarah's death, after the end of the covenant of sacrifice. The virgins that rode with Rebekah didn't ask, Who is this that comes out in the field to greet us? Why not? They weren't interested principally in the marriage. It was Rebekah who said, I will go. And she was the one that was interested to meet Isaac in the harvest field, showing that the Lord's return, as he was first in the field and Rebekah came, preceded the event, and he was in the harvest field to meet his bride. And it is the Rebekah class that are anticipating the blessings of marriage, and they are the ones that inquired concerning the Lord's return as the wise virgins that rose and gave shout to the bridegroom at the time of his return. So in this scene here, we see the white horses go forth after the north, after the black, into the north country, into the spirit nature. And then it says, And the grizzled, which is the world, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. They go to Southern California and Florida. Here we see a picture. The world of mankind goes to opposite than the church, but they go to a destination of favor, to the south, to the warm Edenic blessings of restitution. We have one horse left. And the bay, that word bay in better translations is red. And the red went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Who is doing that? The ancient worthies. What are they doing? They're the policemen on their beat. They're the princes in the earth, executing the commandments of God in the earth. They're walking to and fro through the earth. How do you know that applies to them? Genesis 13th chapter. Remember, God shows us when he spoke to Abram after he separated Lot from him, and before Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Remember, he took him into a mount. He said, Abram, look northward and southward, eastward and westward. All the land which thou seest will I give to thee and to thy seed for an everlasting possession. Then he says, Arise, walk through the land, through the length of it and through the breadth of it, for all the land will I give to thee and to thy seed. Abraham, or Abram, never possessed or never fulfilled that wonderful prophetic statement by God. So much so, remember that in Stephen's account, in Acts the 7th chapter, he declares that at the time of Abraham's death, he did not possess the land. In fact, when Sarah died, he had to buy a cave to bury Sarah, when as yet God had promised to Abraham all the earth that he saw for his possession. So in this neat little way, God is showing for us that the ancient worthies are to be restored upon the earth and to walk to and fro through the earth in the execution of the divine plan. You and I, brethren, have been observing the handles that God has placed upon his word because of the death scene of our master, that they parted their garments, his garments, among four soldiers, and to each soldier apart. But God says, brethren, I want to give you one last picture. I want to give you one last setting to show that this is the Word of God in relationship to a picture of my plan that you and I have not been following cunningly devised fables. So he draws this scene aside again by saying, "Then cried he unto me that spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. These that go into the north country, the black and the white horses, the church and the great company, have quieted my spirit in the north country, the scene of my presence." Why is God's spirit at this ease, or why does it need quieting, we ask? Well, remember, in the development of the Atonement Day sacrifices and the Gospel Age as is the antitypical picture, we find that as far as the execution of the divine plan and relationship to full salvation, it is waiting. It is waiting. Waiting for the completion of the Lord's goat sacrifice. When that is completed, then it is that Aaron, or our Lord, is our great high priest, will then proceed with the next feature of his work. After sprinkling the mercy seat with the blood of the Lord's goat, picturing the church, then he comes out into the court, takes hold of the live goat that now becomes the scapegoat, takes him out to give him to the hand of a fit man, and then he comes back and changes his garment and comes out to bless Israel. So we can properly say that the ancient worthies and the world of mankind are waiting for their resurrection and their blessings for the completion of they that go to the north country. Then the Spirit of God will be quieted in the north country, and then his great drama of restitution begins, beginning with the ancient worthies blessing Israel and then the families of the earth in relationship to God's plan. You and I have been observing the marvelous way in which God has dramatized his word, because he has written his vision plain upon tables, that we that read it may run. And may the Lord bless us as we appreciate together the grand execution of the divine plan in relationship to the church, the great company, the ancient worthies, and the world of mankind. I'm sure we agree together. God has written this in his word. It is not a tale of the Bible students. It is God's masterpiece, dramatizing his glorious plan for our appreciation, that we might be faithful to our covenants of sacrifice. May the Lord bless us and guide us. May we close by singing hymn number 1.
Spirit heavenly, oh.
loving, gracious, almighty Father in heaven.